You know, as I was sitting there holding little Ben, I was reminded that Jesus was that age at one time. And he was cute. I think my kid's cute, but. And he was cuddly. And he clung to his mom or dad, just like our kids do now. And he grew up. Eventually, to go to a cross and be killed. There's something that we can learn in our parenting, from the fact that it was the Father who sent His Son to bear wrath, His wrath. It wasn't a mechanical relationship. It was the Father and the Son, His only Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us so much that You sent Your only Son, Your beloved Son, to earth to become a man, to be obedient to Your law, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, to suffer much in our stead, so that we could be extended grace and mercy. Oh Lord, we praise You for that. Father, help us to comprehend the love of God that would send His only Son to suffer and die in place of a guilty, condemned sinner. Lord, open Your word to us now and help us to behold wonderful things from Your word. Teach us by Your Spirit and change us so that we might bring honor to the Son who died in our place, in whose name we pray. Amen. George Orwell, it's a fascinating writer, and in one of his books, Animal Farm, he tells of how, it's a comical story, but there's meaning behind it. He tells of how some animals got tired of the drunken rule of their owner, rebelled, kicked him off the farm, and took over the place for themselves. And that rebellion is captured by Orwell when he says, Mr. Jones, who was the farmer, had become much disheartened after losing money in the lawsuit and had taken to drinking more than was good for him. For whole days at a time, he would lounge in his Windsor chair in the kitchen, reading newspapers and drinking. His men or farmhands were idle and dishonest. The fields were full of weeds, and the buildings wanted roofing. The hedges were neglected, and most importantly, the animals were underfed. June came, and the hay was almost ready for cutting. On Midsummer's Eve, which was a Saturday, Mr. Jones went into town and got so drunk that he did not come back until midday on Sunday. His men had milked the cows in the early morning without bothering to feed them. When Mr. Jones got back, he immediately went to sleep on the drawing room sofa, and when evening came, the animals were still unfed. At last, they could stand it no longer, the animals, that is. One of the cows broke in the door of the store shed with her horn, and all the animals began to help themselves from the bins. It was just then that Mr. Jones woke up. The next moment, he and his four farmhands were in the store shed with whips in their hands, lashing out in all directions at the animals. This was more than the hungry animals could bear. With one accord, though nothing of the kind had been planned beforehand, they flung themselves upon their tormentors. Jones and his men suddenly found themselves being butted and kicked from all sides. The situation was quite out of their control. They had never seen animals behave like this before, and this sudden uprising of creatures whom they were used to thrashing and maltreating just as they chose frightened them almost out of their wits. After only a moment or two, they gave up trying to defend themselves and took to their heels. A minute later, all five of them were in full flight down the cart track that led to the main road with the animals pursuing them in triumph. The animals had chased Jones and his men out on the road and slammed the gate behind them. So almost before they knew what was happening, the rebellion, with a capital R, had been successfully carried through. Jones was expelled, and the farm was theirs. This is quite a picture. It's funny, in one sense. But what Mr. Jones didn't realize was he wasn't the only leader on the farm. There was someone else called Major, who was an animal, and he was exercising leadership because beforehand he had called all the animals around him and motivated them into an uprising that manifested itself in this. But soon Major died, and then two pigs rose up named Napoleon and Snowball, and they took control of the situation, and they began to lead. They exercised leadership until they couldn't stand each other's sight, and they began to war amongst each other, and then they began to wrestle for leadership, and eventually Napoleon won, and Snowball was kicked off the farm, so now there's one leader. And Napoleon began to go into the farmhouse that Mr. Jones used to live in, and he found quite a few things that interested him: magazines, liquor, clothes. He began to become more like Mr. Jones in the end than he liked. And on and on and on. It's quite a story. It's quite an interesting study in leadership, too. Because one right after the other, leadership arose, leadership was put down. It was really a chaos, for all intents and purposes. But I bring this story up because leadership is important, isn't it? Leadership is important leadership is an important part of structure. It's an important part of any organization, any business. And Scripture tells us it's an especially important part of the church. God places leaders in positions. They're called different names, different titles, serve different purposes. But it's all for His glory. But not just any type of leadership is important. Scripture tells us that the right kind of leadership is important. We saw this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when we studied it. Paul said, these are the men you're supposed to put in leadership. Not just anybody. He didn't say just grab any ragamuffin by the scruff of the neck and put him in leadership position. Instead, he said, be careful in who you select. These are characteristics, moral qualities that are to be in these leaders. This is what they're supposed to do. And put these people. So the church is supposed to select these leaders from amongst themselves and put them in that position. In our passage or portion of Titus that we've come to, if you were away last week, we began Titus. We're getting back into the pastoral epistles. Titus is very much like 1 Timothy, and this is why we're studying it instead of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy comes along in this series of three letters towards the end of Paul's life. Some think it was maybe the last letter that he wrote, and it is more a direct address to Timothy, encouraging him to carry on the baton that Paul has passed to him. But Titus is written in order to help the church understand how it's supposed to function. We saw this clearly in 1 Timothy, so now we're going to turn our attention to Titus and understand it. But today, we're going to only look at one verse. I wouldn't encourage anyone to do this if you're thinking about preaching or teaching, but we're going to do it today because every now and then, you have to preach like Charles Spurgeon. I say Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was very famous for preaching, saying a multitude of words about a few words. He would take a phrase and have 3 or 4 points or 5 points about it. And I don't do that because that's not what my job demands. But today, there's a lot in this verse that we want to look at. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at verses 5 through 9 because we need to understand leadership within the church. In fact, Paul says, this is why I left you in Crete, so you could appoint elders in every town. So let's get into it. And the structure is pretty simple. Verse 5, Paul says, why I left you. He explains, reminds Titus why he's there. In verses 6 through 9, which we'll look at in the next 2 weeks, he explains the kind of people to be elders. So let's read verse 5 again. This is why I left you in Crete. Crete was an island that was just southwest maybe of Greece. There were probably 100 cities on this island. It wasn't a huge island, but it was big enough to have little towns and cities on it. So this is why I left you, Paul, assuming that he was already there, left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. So Titus is in the position of doing what Paul left undone. Presumably, the best understanding of this would be presumably that he had to leave for some reason or another. We don't really know why Paul was there, when he was there, or when the churches were begun. But we do know that he was there at some time, most likely, and he left Titus behind to finish the work that he had begun. We know from Acts that it was one of Paul's tasks after he planted a church was to appoint leaders in that church. So this maybe picks up in the middle of that. Paul preached the gospel. Many people believed, and churches began or started. But then Paul had to be taken away for some reason, and so he left Titus behind to finish the work that he had intended to start. We're going to look at three things in this verse in trying to understand elders. Paul says, I left you to appoint elders. Let's look at this first and answer this question. What is an elder? Elder may be an unfamiliar term to many here. For some, it may have negative connotations. For some, it may bring up past experiences. But let's try to understand what the Scripture says an elder is. That's our job, and that's what we want to do. An elder, the Greek word is presbyteros, is a title given to a leader in the church. Though this title may be unfamiliar to us, there are also other titles, two other titles given to the same person. We're known by elders, known as an overseer. We saw that in 1 Timothy. And we know an elder is also known as a pastor. Let's take our time to look at this. Turn with me, we're going to do a little bit of flipping. Put your bulletin, if you will, in Titus, and turn with me to 1 Peter. Which means you go back towards the end, past Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. And turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is Peter writing in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder," so Peter was an elder, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." There we see three different titles. There's elder, and then verse 2, it says shepherd the flock of God, which is a form of the word for used for pastor, which literally means shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God, pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's another term. This is the Greek word episkopos, which is translated as overseer in First Timothy chapter 3. So we see the three terms there, elders, or pastors, and overseers. Listen, go back to Titus and listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 14. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down if you want. Acts 14, 23. Tells us that when they had appointed, after this was at one of the churches Paul was planting, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So elders are leaders in the church. Now, elder was a term that was used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Elders is a term that appears as it indicates leaders in Israel, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you look closely, you'll see that Jesus dealt with elders as well. Initially, it indicated age and the wisdom that comes along with that age, but I think more in more recent biblical history, it came to mean indicate spiritual maturity that came along that's necessary for leadership. So it's not necessarily indicating age as much as it indicates spiritual maturity. So as elder, then there's the term overseer. 1 Timothy 3 says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. We saw in 1 Peter that's the same title that's applied. The word means to look upon, to inspect, even. And it gives us the idea of someone watching over. So the task of an elder is to watch over the flock of God. Then the most common title is in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:11. Paul picking up in the middle of what Paul is saying. He says Jesus gave to the church, verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, then pastors and teachers. I think it's best to understand that there's pastors with a hyphen, maybe teachers. That teaching is bringing out the aspect, the important aspect of the pastor's job. He's a pastor, a teacher. But the word there, excuse me, is used many times in Scripture, but it's usually used to indicate a shepherd or shepherding. Here it's used as an office of the church, someone who shepherds. It's an agrarian term, which brings out the aspect of leadership that involves feeding and leading the flock of God. And it's not just any leading, it's leading, feeding, leading according to Scripture. A pastor's job is to lead according to Scripture. A pastor's job is to allow the sheep to hear the voice of the chief shepherd, meaning Jesus. That's my job. My job is not to tell you what I think or to move in any direction or lead in any direction I feel like leading. My job is to study the Scriptures and present it to you as this is what the chief shepherd has said. This is what the chief shepherd is saying to us, and then to lead and to feed according to that. There are many models of leadership for the church that are proposed. There are many models out there today. Many people will tell you a pastor should be more of a senior pastor kind of person, a CEO, or a motivator, or an entrepreneur. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says the most important task that a pastor, an elder, an overseer, whatever you want to call this office, the most important job is to teach and to feed and to lead according to the Word of God. Because Christ is the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. Christ is. And if your job is to follow the chief shepherd when you hear his voice, but if you don't see me leading according to Scripture, you're to call me out on that. Because you're following the chief shepherd. But more importantly here, when we look at elders, what we want to understand is that an elder, an overseer, and a pastor are not three different offices. It's all one office. Just one person. Three different ways to understand one person. And they're used interchangeably, as we saw in 1 Peter. It's also used in Acts, but it's also used here in Titus. Look in Titus chapter 1. We see verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. Verse 7, for an overseer. There's a word again. He's not talking about two different offices or two different people. He's talking about the same person who is at one time called an elder, another time called a pastor, another time here called an overseer. The task or role of an elderseer, quite basically, is to care for souls. And you do that by understanding the Scripture, by feeding the soul on Scripture, by leading, by guiding, by protecting, do all the things that a picture of an image of a shepherd does. So that's what an elder is. But Paul tells us more. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed. This raises the question, well, why? Why do we need elders in the church? Well, he gives us reason. Now, why was it Paul's practice to do that? Paul's practice, as I said, and we saw in Acts, was to, once a church began, to make sure that there's leaders there. Why is this necessary? Well, he tells us. Look down at verse 9. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There are two reasons that the church needs elders. Needs people to lead them according to God's word. Two, so that he may be able to give sound instruction, in doctrine. Give instruction in sound doctrine. This is the feeding aspect of the pastoral role, is to feed according to the word, so that the one who truly is God's child hears that word and is instructed, is fed accordingly. Sound doctrine is something that Paul emphasizes a lot in the pastoral epistles. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. He talks about those who are who teach and act according to what is contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 3, he again says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. And on and on. There are other places. The word there for sound, it really is a medical term. And it refers to healthy, being healthy. It's a healthy doctrine. So you don't believe everything everyone teaches you, everyone says. Don't believe everything you hear. Scripture contains a sound and healthy doctrine, and your job is to try to follow it, to listen, to hear it, listen to the Spirit of God, understand it, and follow that. That's how you're going to be a healthy Christian. That's how we're going to be a healthy church. That's how we're going to accomplish God's purposes in the world. Well, in the world. And so, as I said, a minister or an elder's job is to minister the Word of God. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. In other words, devote yourself to the ministry of the Word. It's the most important thing a pastor can do. It's not even a close second. If I am not ministering God's Word to you, I am failing you miserably. It's the most important thing. Because you need to hear from the chief shepherd. This is not what everyone thinks, by the way. Listen to what one pastor noted. This is a quote from a man named C.J. Mahaney. He went to a conference a few years ago. There were numbered 38,000 either in attendance or watching via telecast. And they were given packets of information to look through and to help them with resources. He says, I began to work my way through the very attractive packet of information we were given, describing conference schedule, content, sessions, and etc. And I found in the notebook provided a reading list, a recommended reading list by the leader of the conference and conference host. I eagerly began to scan this reading list. It was 2 pages of recommended reading. But within a few seconds, a certain sadness entered my soul. For I recognized some of the titles for sure, but as I worked my way one by one through the entirety of this list, which numbered 49, there wasn't one book that was theologically informed. All 49 titles were books written about or written by those functioning in the business world or managerial world. All 49 books given to pastors, instructing them how to lead. It doesn't mean there was a complete absence of any and all references to Scripture in each and every book, but there wasn't one book written by a theologian. There wasn't one book written by a pastor. Most books were written by CEOs or individuals whose names you would recognize. Tens of thousands of leaders gathered, and this would be the diet that they were encouraged to consume. Scripture is absolutely essential. And not as proof texting, not as pulling out, not to be used as a tool to support what you think or I think. Scripture is to be our diet. It is what we consume, is what we read, what we feed our souls upon, so that we can become more like Christ. So the teaching of sound doctrine, which comes from the Scripture, as the elder is to do here, is absolutely essential to the church. An elder's job is to allow the text to speak for itself. Then there's another thing, another reason why elders are needed in the church, and it comes in the rest of verse 9. Not only to give sound instruction, sound doctrine, but also to rebuke those who contradict it. Paul explains who these people are in this Cretan context. He says in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Then verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. We don't really know who these people are. We'll get into this in a few weeks. But we do know one thing, that they were teaching stuff that was unhealthy for the spiritual church. They were teaching stuff that was contrary to sound doctrine. This is what Paul ran into in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, speaking to Timothy, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Their doctrine was different than the sound doctrine of Christ. It was a doctrine that swerved away from the truth of the gospel. Paul's response was, you have to tell them not to do that. You have to command them not to do that. You have to rebuke them if they do that. It's one of the elders' jobs. So elders are needed in the church. Now, there are other reasons, of course. The titles we've referred to, overseer and pastor, give us a glimpse into the nature of a pastor's office. The pastor is as a shepherd, as the term means, is to feed and lead the people. As an overseer is to watch over, not inspect, not to put a camera in your home, but to watch over your souls, to be attentive to what's going on in your life. That's a pastor's job. So we've seen what an elder is, why we need elders in the church. Then look, notice again in verse 5, he tells us something different. Excuse me. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. There's an interesting, something interesting happens here. He says to appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. We don't really know how many towns were in Crete. As like I said, it's been noted that there were maybe 100. And I don't think I think it's safe to assume there wasn't a church in every single town. What he probably means is appoint elders in every town that there is a church. Well, the point I want to emphasize here is he says elders, plural. More than one elder in a single church. This is not only what Paul says in Titus. This is what he says throughout all of his letters. This is what the New Testament teaches, that there are to be more than one elder in a church. I want to take some time to look at this. Because this is the consistent witness of Scripture. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, this is the church of Jerusalem, church in Jerusalem. We read, they sent a letter to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So there were elders, more than one elder, more than one pastor, more than one overseer in the church at Jerusalem. If we turn over to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. We've already looked at this one. We read there, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This every church indicates here, if we were to study the book of Acts to this point, we'd understand that this was the church at Antioch, the church at Lystra, the church at Iconium, and the church at Derbe. So there are those elders in every church there. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. And go to Acts chapter 20. And look in verse 17. This is Paul leaving Ephesus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So this is a church, the church in Ephesus. He calls the elders, the plural elders from that church, to come to him. And then if you go to 1 Timothy, which is that church, go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is the church at Ephesus that Paul referred to in Acts. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, let the elders, plural, who rule well or who manage or who direct, be considered worthy of double honor. So there you have the instance, there's one church in Ephesus and there are elders there. Flip over to Philippians chapter 1. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. There's two offices. There's an overseer and there's a deacon. There's more than one elder. There's more than one deacon in this church at Philippi. Then, of course, we see it in Titus chapter 1. If you go all the way back to James, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 14, James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, that was a really quick walk through the New Testament and the church, a lot of the churches in the New Testament. We see that there's really no example of a New Testament church having just one elder or pastor leading a congregation as a sole and primary leader. It just doesn't exist in Scripture. You can think about it like this. Yesterday, the Badgers played and won. Very exciting game. Until that week, what was happening before, during that week? A lot of them had the flu. I think it was 41 people with the flu, which is an incredible amount. And at one point, they were talking about having to cancel the game or forfeit the game. Why is that? Because football is a team effort. It's a team sport. In the same way, the New Testament teaches us that leadership in the church is a team effort. It's a team ministry kind of thing. And the most logical question is, well, why? Why should we do it that way? You know, we've got one pastor, it's fine. Well, Scripture tells us that it's necessary to have more than one leader in the church because, and here are a few reasons. For one thing, you have to take into account the nature of sin. Nature of sin. In Romans 7, Paul is very personal and he is blunt. He says in Romans 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If you're a Christian that's even remotely attached to reality, you know this is true of yourself. You know what the right thing to do is, but there's a struggle within, and Paul will go on to say it's the flesh within you that wages war against your soul, as Peter says, keeping you from always doing what you know is right. That's true of every Christian. It is true of leaders. I'm no super Christian. In fact, when we'll get to this list of qualities and characteristics of the leader, and we saw it in 1 Timothy, this list is virtually the same thing that's asked of everyone in the church. I mean, just because I'm called to exercise self-control doesn't mean that just anybody else can do whatever they want. Just because I'm called, you know, to manage my house doesn't mean everybody else can just let the kids go wild. What that shows us is that there's a list of characteristics or moral qualities that are common to the Christian. And the pastor is to be pursuing those, just like every other Christian is to be. But the pastor is to be, I shudder to say this, but it's true, an example. You're to look at me trying to pursue, not being perfect, but trying to pursue Christ and become like Christ. And you're to just say, yes, that's right, that's good, let's do that. That's part of what the Scripture teaches. But there is something that dwells within us, which is a remnant of sin, which is our flesh. And it makes that task a little bit more difficult than we like. It makes it a lot more difficult than we like. So there's a nature of sin. So as a leader, it's necessary to have other people around you that hold you accountable for what you do, how you think, how you lead, what you say. There's the nature of the sin. There's also the nature of the task. Now, I know there are some here, no doubt, because I was in the same shoes at once. I know there are some here who think, I just clocked in this morning. You know, the Packers only play one day a week. The pastor only works one day a week. The trash men only pick up the trash one day a week. So on and so forth. That's not true. And I know most everybody here understands that. But let me tell you that a plurality of elders, more than one elder, more than one leader in the church is necessary because the task is difficult. And I can say this to any congregation, not just our congregation. It's the nature of the task. There is, because as I said before, a great understanding of pastoral work is just soul care. You're caring for the souls. You're caring for that which really matters most. Most important thing about you is your relationship to God. That's it. It's not any number of things. It's your relationship to God. And with that, caring for that comes along with it a few things. Mental exhaustion. It's a lot of work to study and to dig into the text and to sit down in front of a text and concentrate. It takes a lot of spiritual discipline, which I have very little of. But it takes a lot of work to study and to engage with something that is spiritual. The Word of God is living and active. It takes a lot of mental exhaustion is involved in praying, to pray for you, to pray for this church, to pray with tears for your souls, for God to be glorified in this body, for God to work and to act. It's exhausting to think about the direction the church is headed, where we've come from, what we've done, where we're going wrong, where we're going right. It's a lot of, and I'm not saying this to put myself on a pedestal, because of all the pastors in the world, I am the least, believe me. I am sorely lacking in almost every category. But I'm talking about the pastoral job as I've experienced it and as most pastors do. There's mental exhaustion, there's physical exhaustion. And you might say, well, come on, Mitch. Do you really work up a sweat during the week? Well, no, I don't work up a sweat. But there's a lot of stress involved in the job. And anyone who's dealt with stress knows that stress has physical consequences. There are physical ailments, there are headaches, there are sleepless nights. Because you, the nature of the task is bearing upon you. There's pressure. And there's no time clock. I don't clock in and clock out. I'm always a pastor. Then there's spiritual exhaustion, which is the greatest of these. Because being a pastor is not a matter of just standing up before people and preaching. It is engaging in spiritual war all throughout the week. Our enemy is not a flesh and blood. We have an enemy who is more powerful than we can ever imagine, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, seeking to destroy Christ's church, seeking to bring down the pastors, the leaders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, the nursery workers, all so that he can bring shame upon the name of Christ. There's spiritual exhaustion involved in this. There's the daily war with the flesh. Spiritually, it's just spiritually exhausting. And it's also exhausting to care for those who are struggling. To know their burdens, to know their concerns, to know their losses. And that's the nature of the task. So there's a nature of sin, the nature of the task, and then there's a nature of spiritual gifting. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 4, He says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then he goes on to say, to one is given this, to one is given that, and on and on. And then down in verse 20, he says, there are many parts of the body, but there's just one body. And his point is that there are many different gifts given throughout the body, but nobody possesses every gift. Nobody is able to do everything great. Nobody is able to do everything well. We need one another. We need one another to complement each other, to help each other out, to see blind spots, to encourage, to exhort, to serve in ways that other people aren't gifted in serving. That doesn't exempt us from doing things just because we're not gifted in that area. That's certainly not the testimony of Scripture. We're to serve and take up a cross and die daily, as Paul, as Jesus has said. But this is especially evident in leadership. Leadership positions, there are leaders who are, leaders are gifted just like everybody else. Leaders are have a gifted in one area, or maybe two, maybe three, depending upon how you view the giftings. But no leader has every gift. So it's important to have a team so that one's weaknesses are compensated by another's strengths. So this is what Scripture says about a plurality of elders, more than one elder. This is what, this is reasons why I think that plurality of elders is needed. Let's go back to First or Titus, which is where most people are, except me. Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So what's the application? The application is simple. I think we would miss Paul's point if we didn't pursue appointing elders here, this church. That raises a lot of questions. Some people become hesitant. Some people say, yes, I see this clearly in Scripture. This is what we have to do. It raises a lot of questions about function and everything else. But let's approach it from this direction. The question is not, why should we have elders, but why shouldn't we? If Scripture clearly teaches it, then why shouldn't we? And this is what the question we're going to pursue, not only in the morning times, we're also going to begin to pursue it in the evening times. Over the next 3 weeks, the 13th, the 20th, and 27th of September, we're going to approach the issue of elders. And it's a matter of that the church is going to decide. It's not me telling you what to do. It's a matter of the church saying, yes, this is what we see in Scripture, and this is how we see it functioning in Scripture, and this is what we want to pursue, or not. But I'm going to do my best to try to lead us in this discussion, lead us in this area of biblical leadership. So this morning we looked at Titus 1, verse 5. Tonight, in our Bible study, we're going to have a little Bible study on elders. Which, let me lay some fears here. We're going to begin at 5:30 tonight because I want as many people here as possible for this, and I know that there's something going on at 7:20 in the evening. That's really important. And then next week, we have September 20th, we have next week we're going to be looking at Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. And then in the evening time we're going to have a question and answer session on the matter of elders. And then September 27th, during the Sunday school hour, we're going to have the same question and answer on elders because there's maybe some people that can't make it that Sunday evening. We're going to have the same opportunity during Sunday school to be able to answer those questions. Then in Sunday morning worship, we'll discuss Titus 1 through 6 again. And then we'll proceed from there. And try to see what fruit all this study has borne. But I want to remind you that my aim through all of this is to bring glory to God by being faithful to His Word. That should be our aim in life. That should be your aim tomorrow. You want to bring glory to God by being faithful to His Word, which is exalting to His Son, which is glorifying to Him. Next week I'm going to have a document printed out, question and answer booklet, which you can give to you by email. I can have it handed out physically so you can read it and have some be able to have some information for the question and answer session. But I encourage everybody to be a part of this that is interested in this church and the direction it's going. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And our prayer, Lord, is that You would speak to us. That Your words will become so clear to us as we investigate the matter of elders in the church and leadership structure. Our desire is to have a strong, solid leadership structure so that we can be faithful in doing what You've called us to do. The end is not to have a leadership structure. The end is to glorify You by proclaiming Your gospel, by worshiping You because of Your gospel, and by being conformed to the image of Your Son. That's our aim. Our aim is to be pleasing to You. So I pray that You would continue to guide and direct us, and that You be glorified in everything. In Christ's name, amen.